We're in Acts chapter 5. It's coming into the Christmas season. Our whole world celebrates Christmas. Whether people are committed to Christ or not, we all decorate our houses, we put up Christmas trees, we listen to special music that we only pull out once a year, we exchange gifts, we take time off of work, we go to work Christmas parties, we gather our extended family and get together to celebrate Christmas. But for most people around us who are celebrating Christmas, they're missing the point. The point of Christmas is this. Jesus Christ came to earth on a rescue mission. He came to earth on a rescue mission. It's a three-phase mission. Phase one, Jesus Christ came, he lived a perfect life, and then he died for sinners and rose from the grave. Phase two of Jesus' rescue mission is happening right now. Jesus has sent out his followers to invite sinners to be saved. Phase three is yet to come. Jesus will return once more to save those who have believed in him, to judge those who did not, and to crush Satan's head forever. It's amazing. We have a huge part in God's plan for the ages, right? Because what's happening right now? Phase two, Jesus is working through us. He has sent us out as his witnesses to invite everyone to come to Christ and to receive this life that he offers. You, if you were sharing in communion today because you've received Christ as your Savior, you have been chosen by God as one of his witnesses to be out inviting people to him. Here's the thing, though, that we recognize. Satan, God's ancient enemy, is not yet crushed, and he still runs the world that we live in today. Look at 1 John 5:19. I think we have this up on the screen. 1 John 5:19. Says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan has arranged this world with one purpose in mind, to keep Jesus from saving people. Satan has set up the entertainment of this world. He set up the false religions. He's got this whole thing arranged with one purpose, to keep Jesus from saving people. So if you do your job, and you're out talking to the people around you about Jesus, you're going to draw fire. Because this whole system of the world is set up to keep you from doing that one thing. You talk about Jesus, and Satan's system will fight back. We are witnesses in hostile territory. We're going to be looking in Acts chapter 5 today, and there's two different things that we'll see. First, there's a summary, a little summary that comes at the beginning of what Pastor Fred read, of what was happening in the church. And from there, we're going to see what the church should look like in hostile territory, what the church should look like in hostile territory. Then once we get through that, then we're going to look at the example of the apostles and what a believer should act like in hostile territory. But the first point, what a church should look like. Now, quickly, let's review the book of Acts. We started this several months ago. Acts chapter 1, we saw Jesus, after he had risen from the dead, he gave us our mission. He gave the church our mission, and then he promised the Holy Spirit and ascended to heaven. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came, powerfully established the church. Peter preached, thousands of people came to Christ. Acts chapter 3, we read the story about Peter and John, how they healed the lame man in the temple. And in the hubbub that came from this man's healing, they preached again the message of Jesus. Acts chapter 4 is the leadership's response, the Jewish leadership's response to this. They didn't appreciate Peter and John preaching Christ in their temple, and so they brought them before the court, and they ordered them and threatened them that they were not to speak in Jesus' name anymore. Acts chapter 5, last time we were together in the book of Acts, we saw trouble arise from within the church. Here's two believers, Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife, and they wanted glory for themselves. And so they lied to the church, they lied to the Holy Spirit, they brought this offering and they said, hey, we're giving all of the money to the Lord, but really they kept back part of it for themselves. And because of this hypocrisy, the Lord judged them very severely, disciplined them. And Ananias and Sapphira die there in the front of the church, disciplined by God for their hypocrisy. Then you come to Acts chapter 5, verse 11. This is where we left off last time. Acts chapter 5, 11 says, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Now we come to Acts chapter 5, verse 12. What should a church in hostile territory look like? This church was doing it right that we read about today. We want to be like this. So we hope that we see these four things in our church as well. First thing is this. A church, if it's doing it right, is going to see Christians gathering with one mind. Christians gathering with one mind. Look in verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Some of your translations there say that the believers were all together. It's missing some of the heart of this. It's not just that the believers were gathered, but the original language says that they all had this, they had one mind. They were so united that it was as if the whole group, and there were thousands of them gathering there, the whole group had one mind to praise Christ, to speak His name. They gathered together with great unity. Now, where are they gathering with unity? I think I have a couple of pictures here. First picture, this is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem at the time that these events were taking place. This is what it would have looked like. Of course, if you see a modern picture, there's a Dome of the Rock, a Muslim building sitting there instead. But this is, at the time that the events of Acts, this is what's happening. Okay, now, all around the outside of this thing, there's a pillared portico, right, outside of the Temple Mount. And on it's the right side, if you're looking at it from where you're at. That'd be the east side. That's Solomon's portico. So when it says they're gathering in Solomon's portico, they're gathering on the temple grounds underneath these pillars. Look at the next slide here. This is a kind of a bird's eye view, an artist's rendering of what the temple might have looked like at that time. You can see this is a large area. When it says that they're gathering here, there's a lot of people. And here we're actually looking at it from the south. So Solomon's portico would be under the pillars to your right as you would go over there by the temple. But this is where the believers were gathering. And to do so was pretty bold. Because they're gathering in Solomon's portico. This is the same spot that Peter and John and the lame man had been standing when the high priest had arrested them and brought them in and told them, you can't speak about Jesus. But now the believers just regularly gathering and talking about Jesus, still in the temple. Okay, what a church in hostile territory should look like. You should have Christians gathering with one mind. And then our next slide, number two, you should see unbelievers keeping their distance. The church is doing it right. You should see unbelievers keeping their distance. Look with me at the verses. Verses 12 and 13 there. Acts 5, 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. So how did the rest of the Jews that were gathered there in the temple, right? There's all these people. How did the rest of the Jews think about these believers that were gathering over there regularly, the Christians? How did they view them? Well, two things it says. It says they respected them highly, but also it says that they did not dare associate with them. The word for dare there in verse 13, it means to gather up courage and face a danger. So the rest of the Jews, the rest of the people who hadn't accepted Christ, they looked at the Christians and they thought, it's dangerous to be with them. And so they kind of kept their distance. Well, what would they have been afraid of? Why would they have been nervous about hanging out with the Christians? There's a couple of things that we can see from the context of this passage. One thing, they were probably afraid of the Jewish leaders. Right? Because the Jewish leaders had said, you cannot preach the name of Jesus. And still they're meeting on the Jewish grounds and preaching the name of Jesus. And so if you're going to associate with these Christians, you're kind of walking into danger. So there was a threat maybe to them and their families if you were going to associate with the followers of Christ. But I think there's something even more than that. Why are they nervous to associate with these Christians? They feared getting so close to a holy God. The people around, they feared getting so close to a holy God. I have to take this in context. Last time we were together in Acts, what just happened? Ananias and Sapphira have just died. And it says in verse 5 and verse 11 that when those two believers died there, great fear came over all who heard of it. So the Christians, they're examining their hearts like, oh my, if we're going to follow Christ, we have to take this really seriously. And those on the outside looked at that and said, wow, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to follow Christ, that's the real deal over there. Those are not people that you want to go and pretend that you fit into. Like, if you're not going to really be a Christian, you just want to keep your distance, because God takes their sin seriously, right? The story spread around. I think that this is right today, that unbelievers ought to look on true Christian churches and say, yeah, I respect those people. They're so good to me. They're great neighbors. They're kind. They're reaching out. They're showing love. And yet, though I have respect for them, I'm not sure I want to associate with them because if I'm going to join Lamar's Bible Church, that means I got to submit to Christ and they expect me to obey his word. And well, I don't know if I'm ready for that. Right? So Christians ought to see that there's something real, something intense here. It's a relationship with the Holy God. And that was definitely the case in the early church. There was a distinction. Those who were in came forward and said, okay, I want to follow Christ. And they were baptized and they joined the group. And those who were out kind of kept their distance. You say, well, boy, will that work? Isn't the goal to rescue as many people as we can? Like, shouldn't we just welcome everyone in and not make a big deal about sin or God's holy standards? Like, unbelievers keeping their distance, can that be good? Will anybody be saved? And the answer is in the text, right? They're taking it real seriously, but get verse 14, look what happens next. Acts chapter 5, 14. Right after it says that they're afraid to associate with them, then verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. This is the third thing you'll see if the church is doing what we should do. You'll see God doing what only He can do. See God doing what only He can do. As the people were just obeying the Lord and talking about Jesus, some people were afraid and were keeping their distance, but there were many who were saying, okay, this is the real thing. I want this in my life. I'm willing to come close to God and to surrender my life to Him. I'm going to join them. And so multitudes were getting saved, and it was the real thing. God's doing what only He can do. Only God can save souls. Also, only God can do miracles. And in this early church, there were miracles happening like probably no other time in history. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 14. We'll read that again. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Okay, in Jerusalem, people know the road that Peter takes, right? Because he goes and he preaches in the temple. They know where Peter lives, and they know how he gets to the temple. He has kind of a routine. They know how Peter's going to go after, and the apostles, where they're going to walk around town. And so they plan ahead and they think, okay, well, it's morning time. Peter's probably going to be walking down this road. The shadow's going to go this way. As Peter walks by, his shadow's going to be on this side of the road. And so they would take their sick people. And this isn't just like people with colds or who have some sort of headache they can't define. I mean, these are people that have been paralyzed, people who are blind. I mean, we're talking sick people and people that have demons. And they're taking these people and they're laying them on cots along the side of the road in preparation for Peter's going to be walking by. And then when Peter comes by, what's it say in verse 16 happens to them at the end of the verse? What happens as he walks by and his shadow's hitting them? They were all being healed. This is amazing. Have any of you ever been to a football game where they do the wave, right? When we go to football games, my kids, they cheer for the wave more than they do for what's happening on the field. But, you know, you can watch the people stand up and going around. As Peter's walking down the road, it's like this, because they're all laying on cots because they can't stand. They're too sick. Peter walks by and they're like leaping up as his shadow hits them. Those people are all healed. This is unfathomable, right? And with this kind of healing going on, well, the word is spreading, right? So all the people in the towns around, if they got somebody who's sick or they got somebody with a demon, they bring them and they put them on cots and they hope that it's a sunny day so that the shadow shines. I mean, this is amazing. Now, is God still working in this way today? Is He giving people such miraculous gifts so that we see this kind of healings taking place? The answer is no, right? I mean, if this was happening, we would know about it. That it'd be on the news all around the world. Well, why would He do it then, at the beginning of the church here, and not just keep doing it throughout history? It's a good question. Now, you have to think, okay, what's going on here? These apostles, they are claiming to be able to speak with God's authority. They're about to author the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament that we view as God's Word. They claim that they can speak with the authority of Jesus Christ. Well, can they? Do these men have the authority to say, God says this, you must obey. God says this, this is the way of life. Do they have the authority that they claim? The answer is yes. They have that authority, and God is showing that they have that authority by giving them these miracles that go beyond anything we see anywhere else in Scripture, except maybe Jesus' life. And so, well, we don't have people speaking. I can't speak with God's authority unless I'm pointing back to Scripture now. And so the need for that kind of a miraculous work is passed off the scene. But here in the early church, it's going on. And you would think that, wouldn't you? Like, if that morning 100 people got healed from being paralyzed, that everybody in the city would be coming and hanging on the words of these apostles and believing everything that they would say, right? That's not what happens. We read the rest of the story. Remember 1 John 5, we read the verse earlier. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Look at this verse, 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says, the god of this world, that's Satan, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. What a church in hostile territory should look like. Here's the fourth thing you'll see. If we do our jobs, if we're talking about Jesus like we're supposed to, the fourth thing you'll see is this. The world will be trying to silence our message. The world will be trying to silence our message. Look at verse 17. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Why are these religious leaders so upset with the apostles? Are they motivated with a desire to defend the truth of Scripture? Are they concerned for the safety of their nation? Answer's no, right? We're told what their motive is. They're just jealous. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're used to being the ones that people give honor. If they have questions about God, they're supposed to come to the Sadducees and ask. And they're the ones who are supposed to receive all the honor. And now these backwoods Galileans with all their crazy tricks and their stories about Jesus have come and taken their place. And they don't appreciate it. And they're moving now to restore order. So they throw the 12 in public prison overnight. Public prison, they're making a show of this. They go into the temple, they grab them while they're preaching. While everyone's looking on, they take them to the public prison. Look, who's really in charge here, they say. It's us. It's not these 12. So all 12 apostles, they're in jail. Trials planned for the next morning. Okay, so that's what a church should look like in hostile territory. Now we're gonna shift and watch these apostles and how they respond to the persecution that's coming their way. And as they do, they're a great example to us. So we're going to see our second point, how a believer in hostile territory should act. First thing that we should learn about how to act in hostile territory is this. We should know that our God is all-powerful even here. Your God is all-powerful even there in hostile territory. Look at verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison. And taking them out, he said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. You can imagine this happening, right? The Jewish high council, they gather in all of their pomp and circumstance, in their special fancy robes, in their positions of honor and authority. They gather all the big shots for this trial. They think they finally today, they're going to put an end to this silly rebellion, this Jesus movement. They're going to sentence these 12 apostles. So they sit there proud and smug, thinking, and they've got the apostles in jail, they're going to bring them to them. But the apostles, while they're sitting there proudly thinking, okay, we're going to tell these guys what's happening. The apostles have been broken out of jail, but nobody knows it except for the people in the temple because they're there preaching. So, verse 22. But the officers, right, because the officers are supposed to go and bring the apostles to the court. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now, you need to have the right picture here. These temple policemen, these officers who were sent to gather them, they had a reputation in ancient times as being rough, tough guys. They were feared in Jerusalem because of their rough treatment of those who crossed them. There's an ancient Jewish street ballad that was written about these men, these officers that went. I want to read you a quote from it, all right? This is written at this time about these officers. It says, "Woe is me for their club. Woe is me for their whisperings. Woe is me for their pen. Woe is me for their fist. They beat the people with their staves." And it goes on like that, lists specific people that they beat up. Now, as these temple policemen, these tough guys, approach the prison, they've probably got their tough guy faces on, and they're about ready to rough up these 12 apostles and take them back to the authorities. What do they find when they walk in? First, they come to the guards. The guards are standing there securely. Morning. They go through. They go to the gates. The gates are locked. They get the keys out. They open up the cell, and there's nobody there. Right? And they look around. Well, is there a hole here somewhere? You know, I mean, there's just no explanation for how these guys could be missing. The whole thing is guarded. So then, sheepishly, they just go back to the high priest and they tell him what they found. They don't have any explanation, but the apostles are gone. Verse 24. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. Here back where all the big shots are gathered, there are some moments of awkward tension. The Greek verbs that are used here, it speaks of an ongoing thing. So it seems that some moments go by, maybe some minutes. Some time goes by and no one has any answers. The only thing that's going around the room is questions. What in the world could have happened? Where are the apostles? What do we do now? Should we go home and meet when we find them? What does this mean? And they ask, what will come of this? How will this end? I think these men are afraid, right? They see the miracles that are taking place every day in their city. And now they arrest these guys and the guys are gone. What's going to happen? Verse 25. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." So much for their display of who's in charge, right? Yesterday they publicly arrested them and threw them in prison. Look who really has the power here, they say. and now they're like, those guys that you publicly threw in prison, they're preaching in the temple again. So now it's not the apostles that are embarrassed, but the leaders. Verse 26, then the captain went along with the officers, and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. Now, the people, they don't all accept Jesus, but the people in the temple, they recognize that something supernatural is taking place here, right? I just wonder what the teaching that morning was like in the temple. The apostles go and they teach like they normally do. Did they just like pick up their lessons from where they were before? Okay, turn to the next passage in Acts, you know, well, they don't have Acts. But they just keep going? Or were there questions like, weren't you guys all in prison? Pretty sure we saw them arrest you yesterday. What are you doing here preaching? Right? I imagine there's probably some explanation that takes place. Like, well, look, the God sent his angel and he set us free and he told us to come back here and preach Jesus. Maybe they go into some application like, look, your religious leaders, they have no power to stop Jesus. They put him in the grave, but they couldn't keep him there. They put us in prison and they can't keep us there either. So then into this conversation, into the sermon, walks the meek and mild officers. Usually tough guys, but here they're so friendly. Sirs, we're sorry to interrupt this great message of yours, but the high priest and the Sanhedrin, they're ready to see you now if you would like to come, please. Right? Did the apostles laugh at this? Certainly the Lord has gotten across his message. Their God is all powerful, even in jail. These men couldn't hurt them unless the Lord allowed it. And the same thing is true for you. Sometimes you will find yourself in situations where you feel like you are outnumbered and surrounded by unbelievers, right? Maybe at your workplace, maybe in your classes at school. Sometimes you're going to feel like, well, boy, if I spoke up for Jesus here, I'm going to be so bombarded, like I'm all alone. I just have to keep my mouth shut. But you know what? God is all powerful in your workplace. You're not alone there. No Christian is ever alone. You can trust Jesus. Every place is God's place. We may be in hostile territory, but ultimately every corner of Satan's world is still created by God and owned by Him. And you can speak the name of Christ there, and He will stand with you. How should a believer act in hostile territory? Know that your God is all-powerful, even there, right? Number two, obey God even when it doesn't make sense. Obey God even when it does not make sense. Did you notice the command that the angel gave to the men when he let them free? Look in verse 20. The angel says to them, he lets them out of prison. He says, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Now, if I just got broken out of prison, I might expect a command more like this. Okay, guys, we got you out of here. Now, Jerusalem is not safe for you. Go back to your homes in Galilee and speak about Jesus there. You kind of expect something like that, like, run for your lives. But that's not what they're told. He breaks them out of prison. And he says, okay, guys, I want you to go right back to where you were when they arrested you. See, God's plan here is really not for the disciples to escape. His plan is just to show everybody who's really in charge. So he sends them back to the temple and has them preach. The disciples got to be thinking, well, if we go back to the temple and preach, we'll be back in prison soon. Like, should we just stay here and wait? Or, you know, I mean, it doesn't seem like this strategy makes a lot of sense. Sometimes we know what God wants us to do, but we just can't see how that would be very helpful. And when those moments come, we just need to do what God says, right? He might be asking you to do something like, I just don't see how this makes sense. Do it. Trust God and see what He might do through your obedience. So they go back. They go back to the temple. They start preaching at dawn, as early as they could get in there. How should a believer act in hostile territory? Know your God is all-powerful, even here. Secondly, obey God, even when it doesn't make sense. Thirdly, submit to the authorities. Number three, submit to the authorities. Look at verse 26. We read this, but look there. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, because they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. Okay, now in the temple, when the officers show up to arrest the apostles, who has the upper hand there? The apostles do, right? The crowd here is so strongly on the side of the apostles that the officers coming in to arrest them are afraid that they're going to be stoned. The apostles easily could have said, look, guys, we don't recognize your authority. We answer to God. Your bosses, the only reason they want us to come is because they're jealous of us, and we don't want to come. What are you going to do? Right? They had the power. They could have just said, no, we're not going to go with you. But the apostles do hear what all Christians are supposed to do every time we can. They obey the authorities. These men spoke with the authority that God had given to them. They said, you must come with us. And so even though they wouldn't have had to, they obey the authorities that God set up. Peter himself would later write this command. Look here, this is from 1 Peter 2:13 and 14. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him. We Christians are supposed to obey whoever's in authority over us, as if God himself were sending those commands. So they say, come with us, and they went with them. Now there's one exception. If it comes to a choice and you have to choose between obeying men and obeying God, then obey God. Number four, obey God rather than men. Look at verse 27. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Notice two things there that the high priest doesn't want to talk about. One thing, he doesn't ask the obvious question. The obvious question in the room is, how'd you get out? Right? He doesn't bring that up at all. He doesn't say anything about why it is that they were free, because the high priest doesn't want to know the answer, right? He figures the answer is God did it, and he doesn't want to know that. So he doesn't even bother with the question. Notice there's a second thing that the high priest can't bring himself to say. He can't bring himself to say the name of Jesus. Look there. He says, this name. He says, this man's blood. He doesn't want to say Jesus. Now, both of his charges against the apostles are true. They have been disobeying his order to teach in the name of Jesus. And they have been accusing the Jewish leaders of killing Christ. The high priest puts it this way, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Forget the fact that 2 months ago, the high priest and the rest of the leaders were saying, this man's blood be upon us and our children. Right? It came out of his own lips. But now he's saying, you're blaming us for killing him. Well, yeah. So what's Peter's response going to be? How will he answer for himself? Look at verse 29. Very simple. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Okay, that leads us to our fifth point. How should a believer in hostile territory act? We should keep on sharing the words of life. We should keep on sharing the words of life. Now, Peter, in verse 29, he's answered the charges. The answers are guilty. Guilty as charged. You're right. I did it. I disobeyed you because I wanted to obey God. But now that he's talking, Peter thinks, now I've got a chance to tell him about Jesus some more. Now, Peter does not listen to the voice in his head that is saying, okay, Peter, now is not the time. These men are in no good mood for you to be telling them about Jesus here. Do you have that voice in your head? This is not the time. Let's talk about Jesus later. I'm just more and more convinced that that voice in my head that's telling me keep quiet about Jesus is not the voice of the Spirit. The voice of the Spirit is the one that's saying, tell him about Jesus, son. Tell him about Jesus again. And so Peter, he doesn't have to do this. He already answered the charges. He's going to give them the gospel. He's giving these guys another chance to believe in Jesus. Verse 30 through 32, in three sentences, he summarizes our message of life for them. Look at this. Acts 5:30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Hey, are you here today and you want to go to heaven? Probably the answer is going to be yes, right? Are you here and you want to go to heaven? Maybe you think, well, I just don't know exactly how that can happen. If that's the case, everything you need to know to be able to go to heaven is in these verses that Peter just gave to these leaders. He wanted to give them a chance to have life. And so he tells them the message they need to know. What did he say? He said, guys, you've sinned. He said, Jesus died for you. Now God has exalted Jesus, and if you will repent, your sins will be forgiven, and you will receive the Spirit. But this is the message. Do you know you're going to heaven? If you don't, that's what you need to know. Jesus died for you. Jesus rose again. He's exalted. And now if you will turn from your sin and trust in him, he will give you forgiveness and the Holy Spirit living inside. Boy, if you don't know you're on your way to heaven, come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to talk to you about it more. It's not a complicated thing. It's real because you're coming to God. It's not complicated. Okay, these men, however, that Peter is talking to, a sermon about their need for Christ is the last thing that they want to be hearing right now. Verse 33. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. Cut to the quick has the idea of being cut in two. Their hearts were laid open by the truth that Peter proclaimed to them, and they did not like it. They couldn't handle the guilt. They didn't want to turn away from it. And the implication that they were sinners and that they needed this Jesus to forgive them, if they couldn't get these men to be quiet, then they wanted these men dead. That's what's going through their head. You see it there? That they intended to kill them. But help comes to the apostles from an unexpected source. The preeminent rabbi of the day is Gamaliel. Gamaliel now speaks up. Gamaliel is the grandson of one of the two most famous rabbis ever. Hillel was his grandpa. Gamaliel was famous in his own right. The Jewish Mishnah records that this Gamaliel, it says, when he died, the glory of the law ceased and purity and abstinence died. He's a great man of the day. They all look to him. And He speaks up at this point, so they listen, even though they're angry. Look at Acts 5:34. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered." Gamaliel reminds him of two previous uprisings. Both of them ended up with all the people being dispersed. So Gamaliel's advice to his friends here is, hey guys, let's just ride this out. Let's just ride this out and see if the trouble will go away all on its own. It's what it did in the past. Then he says, verse 38. "So, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." Now, we know what Gamaliel did not. These men were of God. The religious leaders were fighting God, and this movement was not about to fade out. We're still here today, right? But the religious leaders took Gamaliel's advice, verse 40. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So the apostles aren't killed here, but they're not treated particularly well. They're each flogged. This is no slap on the wrist. This is probably the maximum beating that was allowed by the Jewish law, the 39 lashes. So a man would come forward. He'd have a whip made of three strands of cow's hide, and he'd command each of the apostles to kneel and to take off their shirts. Maybe Peter has to go first. He's the spokesman. There'd be two hits on his back, and then one on the front, and then two hits on the back, and one on the front, and two hits on the back, and one on the front. Somebody's counting aloud. 17, 18, till they get to 39. Then it's John's turn. Then maybe James. And on down the line until they're missing flesh, they're bleeding, they're bruised. Some men died from this beating. And then they're commanded again. "We told you before and we're telling you now, no more speaking the name of Jesus." And they're released to stagger back to their friends and receive medical attention. Did the apostles regret it now? Did they regret being so bold? How should a believer act in hostile territory? Number six. We should consider suffering for Jesus to be an honor. Look at verse 41. This is amazing. 41. "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." This is so far outside of my experience, I can't even comprehend it. I mean, I can look back on some times where I've spoken out for Jesus and people have made fun of me, and afterward I thought, that was great. Jesus is worth it, right? But the disciples, as they're walking, limping back to their friends, they're saying the same thing. They're saying this was an honor to suffer for our King who died for us. That was worth it. How should a believer act in hostile territory? Well, consider suffering for Christ to be an honor. If it comes, if someone makes fun of you, that's the greatest honor you can receive on this earth. Number seven. Keep right on talking about Jesus. I love how this ends. Verse 42, just a little summary. Here's what happens next. "And every day, in the temple and from house to house." Did you get that? In the temple. They go back again there. They kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What's your goal this Christmas season? We're celebrating Christmas. All of us have lots of things going on. Is your goal this Christmas season to spend some time with your family, maybe to make it as peaceful and uneventful as possible when everybody gets together? I understand that goal, right? That's an accomplishment. But if everything goes well this Christmas, according to plan, what you hope will happen, what would you like to see? Could we make it all our goal to talk about Jesus this Christmas season when we're with these people? Maybe you could ask your friend that doesn't know the Lord, hey, what's Christmas mean to you? And then listen to what they say and ask them more questions. And maybe they'll come back to you. Oh, what's Christmas mean to you? And then what do you have to say, right? What's Christmas mean to me? Christmas means everything to me. Jesus means everything to me. It was him that came and died for me. And I know him now because of what he's done, right? As we head through the Christmas season, the disciples were beaten for their witness for Christ. If they can endure that, can we endure what will happen if we bring him up at our workplace or in our family gatherings? We can. Brothers and sisters, let's pray for boldness, that we might be witnesses for Jesus in hostile territory. Let's pray. Whole lot, Lord, you have done so many things for us. You have given us life. The apostles were to preach the message of this life that you have given. What a thing. We rejoice in that. We do cherish the life that you've given to us in this relationship with you as our dearest thing. Will you, Lord, will you please give each one of us a chance to share that love for you that we have with somebody else, even through the Christmas season, as they're celebrating the things around the outside? Give us chances to point to what's at the center, Jesus and his rescue mission. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.